Well, tonight we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, just a couple of verses 12 through 14. And let us pay close attention to this, for these words do come to us by the Holy Spirit. They are His words first and foremost. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. And thus we have the reading of God's inspired word. I want to start tonight by asking you to consider how much you gain from the death of Jesus Christ. Now, I know we can give all the easy answers. We can say that when Jesus died on the cross, he fully satisfied for all my sins, so that as I stand before God in prayer and worship, I know that my sins are 100% covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Everything I've done in the past, the present, and the future, it's all taken care of. There's nothing more to pay. In the sight of God, we are as white as snow. And this also means, of course, that we have everlasting life. That death sentence that hung over us as a result of Adam's sin in the garden has now been taken away. And so that even when we pass from this world, our death is not a curse. But as our Heidelberg Catechism so sweetly reminds us, it is instead simply God's way of bringing an immediate and final end to our sin and also ushering us into his everlasting glory. And so the death of God's people is really something to look forward to in that regard. And so the Bible speaks about the blessedness of death. Now, we're familiar with all of these things, and I trust that each and every one of you, and myself included, find these to be more precious than anything else in the world. If our house is burned down tonight, our cars stop working, loved ones die, we would still cling to the death of Jesus Christ and all the benefits that we have in him. But I want to look at the death of Christ tonight in a little different way. I want to look at it from a practical perspective. Think of it this way. When you wake up on Tuesday morning, what does the death of Jesus Christ mean to you on Tuesday morning? What does it say to the seemingly countless woes that you experience day after day after day as you make your way through this veil of tears that's called the present life? What does the death of Jesus have to do with any of this? And so the passage that I've chosen to speak to you from tonight, I think, addresses these questions, and maybe it'll help put some of these things in perspective for us. The Apostle Peter addressed this letter to Christians who had already known a lot of suffering. Turn back just a couple pages to chapter 1 of this letter, and you can see that Peter jumps on this suffering thing almost immediately in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials of faith, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." And Peter took this fact of their suffering, And in the verses that follow, the ones that I just read, based on them, he exhorts his readers to diligently pursue holiness before God. Holiness should be the result of our suffering. When God brings suffering into our lives, it should draw us closer to him. But if you go back to chapter 4, you see that something is a little bit different there. Because in chapter 4, Peter comes back to this idea of suffering, but he's no longer talking about the suffering that his readers had already experienced. Instead, he's talking about suffering that is yet to come. Look at what he says in verse 12. He calls this suffering the fiery trial which is to try you. What he's telling the church here is that what the people had suffered up to that point is nothing compared to what's coming. What's coming is this horrible fire. And just as when a fire strikes up in the forest, it consumes everything that's around it, this fire has destruction in its way. Peter talks about that in chapter 5 when he describes the devil. He says that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so the devil wants to ignite this fire. He wants to devour the people of God. And the church in the first century had to prepare for this. And I would say to you tonight that you also need to prepare, because you never know when the devil is going to strike. You never know how he is going to strike. You always have to have that armor on that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and prayer, and all those things need to be with you at all times. Now think about it. When Peter wrote these words, I have no doubt that he was also reflecting upon a time when he went into a battle and he was unprepared. You know the battle that I'm talking about. Before the soldiers came to Jesus and arrested him, our Lord warned Peter that the devil was going to hit him hard that very night, and he was going to strike right between his eyes. And this is what the Lord said to Peter. He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Now, I don't know about you, but if I heard those words, I would just collapse right in the midst, right where I was standing. I wouldn't even be able to stand up. Those words would just scare me so much. But they didn't scare Peter, and Peter didn't arm himself. Instead, he went out with the comfort and the strength of his own flesh, and that's all he had. And he said to Jesus, "No, you got it all wrong, Lord. Think about it. All these other guys, they might flee, but I'll go to prison for you. If necessary, I'm going to die for you. But Satan can't get his hands on me." And Jesus told him after that, he said, "Peter, before that cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." And we know that's exactly what Peter did. He was unarmed for the conflict. He was unprepared to do the battle. And he fell. Now, maybe there have been times in your life where you've been like Peter. You've boldly asserted that you stand strong in your own strength. And then when the time comes to prove yourself, what happens? You fall flat on your face. Have you been there? I think we all have, haven't we, if we're going to be honest. We've all been there. Peter did not want this to happen to his readers. And so he tried to warn them to go into battle with the adequate preparation. So look at verse 12 again. Look at what he wrote there. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." You know, when we face the types of battles that the Lord puts before us, it so often seems like we're alone. We're tempted to think that we're alone. We're tempted to think that God is busy somewhere else with someone else, and he's more interested in what's going on over there than he is with what's going on with me. He's forgotten about me. He's neglected me. I'm all alone. I'm fighting this battle, and no one really cares. But the very first thing that Peter says to his readers in our text contradicts that. Because the very first word in our text tonight is the word beloved. It's the word beloved. Now, I have no doubt that Peter loved his readers. A pastor has to love his readers, and a congregation knows when the pastor loves them. But I don't think that Peter was talking about his own love for the readers when he wrote the word beloved here. You see, when Peter wrote this, he was in Babylon. That's what he tells us in chapter 5. Now, maybe Babylon is the literal city of Babylon. Maybe it's sort of a code word for the city of Rome, as it is in the book of Revelation. But in any case, whichever one it was, Peter was nowhere near Asia Minor where his readers were. There was absolutely nothing he could do for them. And even if Peter had been there, there still would have been nothing he could do for them. Because he's only a man. He would have been swept up under this fiery trial that's coming just as much as they were. So I don't think Peter is talking about his own love for the congregation. No, what the church needed was a lot more than that. The church needed to know about God's love. They needed to hear that the one who rules heaven and earth was still on their side. They needed to know that the one who controls the movement of every atom and every subatomic particle is standing right there beside them as they go into battle. As Peter's readers faced this battle, they needed the assurance that the Lord had not forgotten them. And so Peter addressed them right off the bat as beloved, the beloved of God, to remind them of this supremely important fact. Now, I don't want you to forget that fact either. The truth of the matter is that nothing but the love of God can sustain you in any trial that you face. Nothing but the love of God is going to be able to hold you up under affliction and tribulation. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul put this in Romans chapter 8? He said, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Now, how is God for us? God is for us because he has revealed his love to us through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not because we're so lovely and so beautiful. It's not because we're such a big congregation or because we do the Lord's work so much better than everybody else does. It's because God set his love upon us as his people. And you know, that's what Paul went on to say just after that part of the verse that I quoted. If God be for us, who can be against us? He says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" All things. Not some things, but all things. Not a few things, but everything that we need. It's all given to us in Jesus Christ. It's all a manifestation of God's love for us in his Son. What a wonderful thing to go out into battle with and to face our suffering and trials with, to see this magnificent love of God for his people. But that's not all that Peter wrote in our text. Look at the very next thing that he wrote. He exhorts his readers, also in verse 12, not to think it strange that the trials that they were experiencing were about to increase. They should not be surprised that the heat of the conflict is going to get worse. They should not be surprised that things are going to get a lot harder before they get better. And you know, you think about that and you say to yourself, well, boy, that just doesn't seem like it's very comforting. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of encouragement in the words, it's going to get worse, it's going to hurt more before it stops hurting. Think of it this way. Suppose you go to the mall, and as soon as you walk through the front door of the mall, somebody that you don't even know comes up to you and says, don't be surprised when someone hits you in the face tonight. Now, you hear that. Does that news comfort you? Of course not. It alarms you, doesn't it? Because you walk around the mall for the next few minutes asking yourself, who's going to hit me tonight? Why does this person want to hit me? When's he going to hit me? Is he going to hit me hard so it's going to hurt really bad? Just what's it going to be like? And so we spend all of our time worrying about that. There's no comfort in that. But you know, there is comfort for the church of God in what Peter wrote in our text tonight. And why is that? It's because in this case, the Bible tells us repeatedly that we should never expect anything else in this world. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's what Paul wrote. In Acts, in one of his messages, he says that it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Unbelievers, when they are unrestrained by God's common grace, become fierce in their opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the fact that they are hostile and that we remain faithful is one evidence of the fact that God has set his love upon us. And you can look at it the other way, and that is this, that those who are not faithful in such times do what? They fall away. When people come to church for all the wrong reasons, they come to church because they think it somehow magnifies them, they fall away. If they come to church because they think there's some pleasure in it, they fall away. If they come to church because they think that it's going to enrich their pocketbooks, they fall away. But those who really have faith in Jesus Christ bear the suffering, bear the affliction, bear the trials, and remain steadfast because we value what we have in Jesus Christ more than anything that the world can offer us. Peter told his readers not to be surprised that the trials are going to get worse. And you know, when you read that in the original, it's pretty clear that Peter was thinking, some of these people are going to be surprised by this. And it's going to catch them off guard. Now, I don't know whether any of them actually were caught off guard or not. That's a different question as to what Peter thought would happen. But there is something surprising in our text. And it's not the fact that we suffer, it's the response that we should have to suffering. That's in verse 13. And what Peter tells us here is that the more suffering hurts, the greater our joy should be. Look at verse 13. But rejoice, Peter says, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Rejoice in suffering. Peter wasn't the first person to think this up, was he? In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ said the same thing. He said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, he says. That's what our Lord says. And we have the same thing also in the first chapter of James, one of the earliest of the New Testament writings. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And you know, the people who wrote these words, like the words from James, and when Paul speaks about it in Peter, they weren't just preaching just for the fun of it, as if they themselves didn't take this stuff seriously. What we see in the book of Acts is that they lived this. They lived exactly what we're talking about. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were commanded and even put under the threat of death, that they would die if they did not stop speaking in the name of Jesus Christ. And how did they respond to that death threat? Did they walk out with their head lowered and all sad? No, listen to Acts chapter 5, verse 41. It says, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." They walked out rejoicing. And think also of Paul and Silas in the 16th chapter of Acts, having been beaten for their testimony to Jesus Christ, with bruises and cuts and wounds on them. They were thrown in prison. But do we find them over in some corner crying and weeping because of their suffering? No, Luke tells us instead that they stayed up after midnight singing praises to God. What a wonderful thing. They lived what they're telling us about. Now, why do we need to hear this? What's all of this about for us? Does the fact that the Holy Spirit has regenerated turn us into people who are driven to self-pain, to masochism, to inflict pain upon ourselves? No, that's not what we find here. Look at verse 13. The Word of God is very clear about what we're talking about. This joy comes because our suffering means that we participate in the sufferings of Christ. We suffer as he suffered. Just as he was beaten and bruised and wounded, we are beaten and bruised and wounded. But of course, there's a huge difference. When Jesus suffered, he paid the penalty for our sins. When Jesus suffered, he secured our redemption. Our suffering doesn't do any of this, but our suffering does do one thing, and that is it's a tool that God uses to drive out the sins that still remain in us. So if there's a sin that we're clinging to, the Lord brings suffering into our lives so that we'll learn to let go of that sin and we'll instead cling more strongly and more faithfully to Jesus Christ. And the fact that we participate in Christ's sufferings means something more than that. It also means that we profit immeasurably from every bit of our Lord's suffering, from the very beginning of his earthly life, even into his present state at the right hand of the Father. Do you realize how much you get from Jesus Christ? Well, let me put it to you the way that our Heidelberg Catechism puts it. Now, there's several questions that I'm going to mention to you. Pay attention to the one word that occurs in all of these questions. Question 36. What benefit dost thou receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. There's some benefit in that humiliation for us. And question 36 of our catechism explains what that benefit is. Question 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? Question 45, what benefit do we receive from the resurrection of Christ? Question 49, what benefit do we receive from Christ's ascension into heaven? And question 51, what does this glory of Christ our head profit us? Uses a different word there, but the same idea. So over and over, the Catechism directs us to see what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the point that the Catechism is trying to get at, which is pretty unmistakable by the time you walk yourself through all of these questions, if you're paying attention to them, is this: that we derive everything that we have and everything that we are from Jesus Christ. Did not Jesus himself tell us that? He said, without me, ye can do nothing. He didn't say, if you don't follow me, you can do a few things on your own. You can come up with a few good ideas that people have never thought of before, and you can do all these wonderful things. No, he didn't say anything like that. He said, without me, you can do nothing. And the Apostle Paul, on the other hand, gives us the other side of that in the fourth chapter of Philippians. Although he's addressing a specific situation there, the principle's good for other things. He says, I can do all things through Christ Jesus, which strengtheneth me. So without Christ, nothing. With Christ, everything. That's what the Word of God is directing us to. And in the context of what we're looking at tonight in 1 Peter chapter 4, Jesus' death means that you can endure anything that God brings into your life. You can endure the suffering. You can endure the pain. You can endure the death in his name, if that's what he calls you to do. But it also means that when you get up out of your bed on Tuesday morning, that you can be ready to go out into the fight, that you can be ready to face all the different things that come your way Tuesday morning, Tuesday afternoon, Tuesday evening, and all the days that come after that. You'll be able to face all the sassiness from your kids, and you'll be able to deal with it with the grace of God. You'll be able to deal with grumpy bosses at work whose rationality sometimes escapes you. You'll be able to deal with serious illnesses and afflictions that come your way. You'll be able to deal with the consequences of your own sin as they are manifested in your life. The fact that you participate in Christ's sufferings makes it possible for you to do all of these things and everything else. And how do you do that? Well, it takes us back to that word we looked at a little while ago, joy. We face all these things with joy. And biblical joy is not what the world thinks of as joy. Joy is just giddiness. It's happiness. It comes and goes several times throughout the day, and it's always on the move. It's a moving target that you can't quite get to. But biblical joy is not like that at all. Biblical joy is steadfast. It's a sustained confidence and delight in God's sovereign love for you through Jesus Christ. It's the assurance that all things must work together for your good, especially when you look at your lives and you can't see any way in this world that these things could possibly work out for your good. They work out for your good nonetheless. It's your confidence that they will do so. But there's more. Again, look at the end of verse 13 and you'll see where all of this goes eventually. Peter tells us at the end of this verse that the joy that we have now, the joy that's grounded in the fact that we participate in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, will someday give way to a far greater joy. And that far greater joy is going to come when our Lord Jesus Christ returns in the fullness of his glory. Now, why do I say that the joy of that day is going to be greater than the joy of this day? Well, it's because Peter actually uses two different words for joy at the end of verse 13. And so he kind of doubles them up. He bunches them together to strengthen them. And so you can see it even in the King James. It says that you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Glad and joy, same thing. And I think the Lutheran commentator, Lenski, put it best when he says that these two verbs, when they're taken together, mean exalting, jubilating, skipping, and bubbling over with shouts of delight. Now, let me give you an example of this. I mentioned a little while ago that Peter wrote this letter from Babylon. It might be the literal city, might be Rome, it doesn't really matter. But that picture of writing from Babylon maybe made him think a little bit about what happened in Babylon. And if you think about it for a second, you'll remember that there was another fiery trial that took place in Babylon many years before Peter wrote this letter to Christians in Asia Minor. It was that fiery trial where Nebuchadnezzar threw Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, into a fiery furnace. And he didn't just throw them into that fiery furnace, but he heated that furnace up seven times hotter than normal. And what was the result of all of that? Well, the result is that those three Hebrew children wandering around in the fire didn't see the flames. The scriptures tell us that when they came out of the fire eventually, that even the smell of smoke didn't stick to their clothing. It was like they had never been in the fire. But the greatest thing of all is that they had a glimpse of the glory of God when they saw the form of one who was like the Son of God walking around in that fire with them. And no doubt the presence of that fourth person in the fire was an assurance to them that that fire could not touch them. So they didn't see it. But you know what Peter tells us in our text tonight is even better than that. Those Hebrew children eventually came out of that furnace after seeing this glimpse of the glory of God, and they went back to their ordinary lives. They continued to experience suffering and tribulation and trials for however long they lived after that incident, and so they still saw pain and turmoil. But what Peter is telling us at the end of verse 13 is that when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back, all the things that bother us in this life are going to disappear forever. There's going to be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering, because we see not only the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, but we are filled with joy, double joy as a result of that. And that's what God promises to those who participate in the sufferings of Jesus Christ now. So how can a believer, in reading these precious verses in 1 Peter, not do exactly what Lenski said? How can we not skip and bubble over at the thought of our Savior's return? When he comes back in all of his glory and splendor, all the things that bother us, all our suffering will be gone. Yes, we'll see the Son of God himself in all of his glory, a glory that we can't even begin to imagine today. And our catechism tells us that. Remember where it talks about the article on life everlasting? It says, what comfort do you get out of this? The answer is that inasmuch as I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy. See, in this life, that's all we get, the beginning of eternal joy. But we have it now. We do have it. It's a reality. That inasmuch as I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall, after this life, possess complete bliss, such as eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, therein to praise God forever. if there's anything that should surprise the believer, it is not that we suffer, and it's not that our suffering sometimes increases. That's a given. But what should surprise us is the greatness of the joy that we have now because we participate in the sufferings of Christ, and the unimaginable joy that waits us when our Lord will return. Now, I want to close tonight by having you look at verse 14 quickly with me. Those who have the joy that Peter is writing about are blessed. That's what verse 14 says. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Happy are ye. That word is blessed. It's the same word that's used in the Beatitudes and in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are ye. Now, here's what Peter's saying. Earlier this past week, I think it was Monday, I was out in the yard doing some yard work. And while I was out there, this friend of our neighbor's came to her house. And I couldn't help but notice what this woman had on. She had on this black T-shirt, pure black, and across the front of it was one word written in huge white letters. That one word was the word blessed. You know, and I thought about that, and I thought, you know, you don't have to go ask this woman who's blessed. She knows who's blessed. You don't have to ask her why she's blessed. She understands that already, too. You don't have to ask her how she's blessed. You don't have to, because that one word just says it all. And if you look at our text tonight, you'll see that that's exactly what Peter does, because the words "are ye" are not actually in the Greek. All Peter says is, if you suffer for the name of Christ, comma, blessed. That's the end of the story. The adjective says it all. But that blessing is conditional. You also need to see that. That's in the first part. It's given only to those who suffer reproach for the name of Jesus Christ. That is, to those who participate in the sufferings of our Savior, to those who engage in the service of the gospel, who pray, who read the Word of God, who tell others about the Lord, who exercise their gifts within the body of Christ, who serve the Lord in their calling out in the world, whatever that calling may be. That blessing is yours if you participate in the sufferings of Christ. And you know what that blessing is? Because Peter tells us that too. That blessing is that the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rest upon you. That Spirit is the same Spirit that our Lord Jesus Christ identified as the Comforter. That is the blessing you have. It's also what gives you the strength to serve our Lord every single day. A congregation, the gospel, as we know, turns everything the way it should be. Sin upset everything and turned it upside down, but the gospel fixes it all. And we see so many evidences of that in the gospel. The last shall be first. That's not the way the world thinks. If you get in line first, you better be the first one served, right? You don't want the last person in line to be the first one to get on a ride at Disney. That doesn't make sense. But that's the way the gospel works. The servant shall become the greatest in the kingdom of God. And what happens to the greatest? Well, he becomes a servant. And we ordinarily don't welcome suffering into our lives. That's not the kind of thing that we jump up and down hoping is going to happen. And yet, the Word of God teaches us unmistakably and repeatedly that we have just as much blessing in our suffering as we do when our oil and wine increases. Now, we know what our blessing is when the oil and wine increases. We like to have our cupboards full. We like to have our bank accounts full so we can pay the electric bill and the gas bill and whatever else there is. We like all of that, and we appreciate that, and I trust we're all thankful for those kinds of blessings. But what we're talking about here is the blessing of suffering. And what is that? What are we talking about here? Well, fundamentally, it's this, that suffering is a God-sent messenger to arouse us from our spiritual slumber and to remind us to put our faith in Jesus Christ alone. Suffering teaches us that we can't depend upon ourselves. We never could. Suffering teaches us that everything that we have is a result of what Jesus suffered and not what we suffer. It exhorts us to take our eyes off our present misery, which isn't misery at all compared to the misery that Jesus suffered in our place, and to find our complete redemption in Him. And how do we see that? We see it, first of all, in the fact that we participate in Christ's sufferings. We see it, secondly, in the fact that we also participate in His glory, so that when He comes again, we know that we're going to be right there with Him. That's not a wish. That's not some vague, undefined hope for those who believe in Jesus Christ. That is an absolute certainty. Amen.